Having recovered from this morning, we were working through 1 Corinthians, and we got to women's head coverings, and I seem to have survived without getting beaten up too much on the way out, which is great. In the evenings, we've just started a new series on Jonah, and last time, in fact, was our first week, and we looked at verses 1 and 2, and we looked at the God who calls Jonah, and I want us tonight to look at verse 3. Jonah chapter 1 verse 3. I'm sorry, I don't have a page number in the church Bibles. If someone's using a church Bible, sorry? 927 if you're using a church Bible. Jonah chapter 1 verse 3. And the verse reads like this: But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. I want us to see, first of all, when God says go. Before we even start to look at these verses, we just need to understand who Jonah was, or we could go terribly wrong here. Can I suggest that whenever you're looking at someone in Scripture, it always pays to just spend a few minutes checking in your concordance or on your computer, however you work, for where that name occurs elsewhere in Scripture. It always seems to me that if the Holy Spirit has seen fit to direct another writer in writing that part of Scripture to refer back to this person, there's probably a very good reason, and it probably sheds some useful light on that person. And if you do that with Jonah, you'll discover that apart from in the book of Jonah itself, Jesus Christ refers to him, as we'll look in due time, and there is one other reference to him, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 14 verse 25. Now, before we just read that verse, the background to the verse there would be this. You'll know the history, I'm sure, of the Old Testament, God's people in the Old Testament. They're united as a nation, at least supposed to be united as a nation, the 12 tribes. And they have David as king, they have Solomon as king, and during that time there is a unity and there's a oneness about them. After that, of course, they split, and you've got 10 tribes in the north called Israel, and you've got the 2 tribes in the south, which we refer to as Judah. And as you'll know, that through the ensuing years, by and large, they don't honour the Lord. There are times of blessing, there are times of revival, but the general progress is downward. They dishonour the Lord, they don't obey the Lord's commands, they intermarry and mix their religion in with that which is around them. And repeatedly, God sends people to warn them. You know the outcome, of course, in the end, Assyria assimilates and destroys Israel in the north, and that's the end of Israel as a nation. And then subsequently Babylon comes in and pretty well destroys Judah in the south, taking away a remnant back into Babylon and leaving behind those who are of no good use to the Babylonians. But before that happens, God sends these prophets to speak to his people, to call them back to repentance, to call them back to right worship of him. And he sends both to the north and to the south. To the northern Israel, he sends such as Elijah and Elisha. To southern Judah, he sends Jeremiah and Isaiah. But in addition to those, he sends other prophets, perhaps ones that we're not so familiar with. To the south, he sends Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And to the north, after Elijah and Elisha, he sends Amos, Hosea, and Jonah. And so Jonah is a prophet who God has sent to Israel. And he sent them to Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. It's at a point where there's this massive empire of Assyria, sort of right on their doorstep, threatening them. Assyria at that moment is in some turmoil. There's an amount of internal political disruption. And God sends Jonah to Israel. Jeroboam II is an evil king. He's a wicked king. But God's intent is to bless Israel during his reign. And in 2 Kings 14, I'll read from verse 23 just to put the reference to Jonah in context. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. So who does God send to Israel to instruct the king how he's to behave, what he's to do in order to recover these lands? Answer, Jonah. And Jonah speaks the word of the Lord to Israel. Great effect. The king does what he's told him to do. They restore these lands, and Israel has this time of great blessing. So if you like, he's a prophet with a proven track record. He's got a pedigree there. He's not someone raw to it, someone who's never been used to the Lord before. And now God comes and calls him to go to Jonah. And so you might expect, having once been used to the Lord and used to great effect and great blessing, we'd find, as we go into verse 3, that as soon as the Lord calls him, he immediately runs to do the call. I mean, why wouldn't he? He's going to be used to be a means of blessing to some more people. He's being called by the Lord to go once again on the Lord's work and the Lord's mission. But no, we find completely the opposite. So why is it that this man who has already proved himself faithful to God, this man who already is being used as a prophet, why is he so reluctant now to do what God's calling him to do? Well, can I suggest to you it's as simple as this. He rejects Nineveh. It's not serving God that he's objecting to. He's already doing that. It's going to Nineveh that he's objecting to. It's the particular task, the particular work that God's calling him to, that he has no intention of doing. So why is he so opposed to going to Nineveh? I suggest to you that's perhaps more than one reason. I guess the first reason we could identify, and I don't think we're moving outside the canon of scripture too much in suggesting this, is very simply fear. We've just said that Assyria is this great world power, it's this massive empire that's right on the doorstep of Israel. It's the great threat to Israel in his lifetime. And where is Nineveh? It's the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It's the largest city in the then known world. And God is calling him, as you like, to go into the very heart of the enemy territory and do his work there. Now, can I suggest to you there's a world of difference between serving God in the comfort of your home or serving God in the comfort of your local church, and going and serving God somewhere hostile and somewhere where is unknown to you, and where you can imagine in your mind all sorts of problems and difficulties when you get there? And I suggest to you that firstly, maybe with Jonah, it's just very simply fear of the mission. To go outside of his comfort zone, to go outside of his nation, to go outside of his home and serve God elsewhere. I suggest that's the first reason. I suggest the second reason is this, and that's the message. It seems to me that maybe for Jonah, it's one thing to stand up and prophesy for the Lord good prophecy, to stand up and say to the people, this is how the Lord's going to restore your lands, this is what you do and you're going to be blessed for it. It's another thing to stand up and say, repent or God is going to destroy you. I suggest you maybe had a fear of the message that God was calling him to proclaim. Again, it's one thing, isn't it, when you're talking to Christians and you're talking to them about the wonderful promises in God's word, or you're talking to a non-Christian and there's a particular thing they're asking you about and you're able to share them some of the wonderful promises of God's word. It's something else to say to that person, but hang around a minute, you're a sinner. And before a holy God, you stand under his judgment. And if you don't repent of that sin, God is going to send you to hell. God is going to send you to an eternal punishment. That's a very different message, isn't it? To proclaim to someone than a message of blessing. Although the blessing comes in response to that message. I suggest to you he probably had fear of going. He had fear of the message he had to take. But thirdly, and from the scripture here, very clearly, the biggest reason by far is this. He's racist. That simple. It's one thing to prophesy to Israel, It's another thing to go and prophesy to the Gentile nations. It's one thing to prophesy to God's chosen people. It's another thing to prophesy to those who in his view are outside of God's blessing and outside of God's purposes. What gives me the right to say that about Jonah? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 1. When God blesses them because they repent of their sin, you would think he would leap for joy. God is no longer going to destroy this great city. Instead, he's going to bless them because as a city, as a nation, they've just turned, or as a community in that city, they've turned to the living God and sought his forgiveness. What's Jonah's response? Chapter 4, verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Why on earth would you become angry when people repent of their sin and God forgives them? Unless you've got no love for that people. Unless you don't desire to see them blessed of God. Look at verse 2. He says to God, "That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." It's as though he's turning around to God, and maybe there's thoughts of pride there that he's been shown up, he's prophesied this doom and it hasn't happened. I don't know those sort of feelings, but very clearly what he's saying there is, God, I knew you were a God who delights to forgive people when they repent, and that's why I didn't want to come. I believe that in the end day, in the end analysis, they would repent and you would forgive them. And he didn't want to be there in that situation. Fear together with prejudice against a certain people being saved. What a terrible, frightening combination that is, isn't it? Fear of the place, fear of the message, and an indifference to the needs of those people. You put that together and that's a terrifying combination. Now, can I suggest to you, it's not a combination that's that rare in the church today. I suggest to you that most of us have a measure of fear when we move outside our comfort zone. If God says to us, go there and do that, we immediately have some sort of natural concern, some feelings of fear, some anxieties within us at the idea of what will we reap, what will we find, how will we cope, how will we do what God's calling us to do. God wants us to depend on him. He doesn't want us to depend on our own strength. So we have some concerns there. That's natural. I suggest to you that when we try and take the gospel, the undistorted gospel, with the call to repentance and the call to recognize our sin and turn from it to the world as well as faith in Christ, we have a fear of doing that. I think most people do at some level. It's greater for some than others, but there's some sort of fear there. How will they receive this? How will they respond to it? But my friend, if you combine those fears with an indifference to the souls of those people, that becomes deadly, doesn't it? If you can look at people and not in your heart grieve over the fact that they're lost, if you can look at people, either people you know or people you don't know, just images you see on the TV of distant lands, if it doesn't cause you to hurt inside that those people don't know Christ and they're lost and they're going to a lost eternity, if that doesn't tear you apart, then combine that with your fear of speaking to them, and you're in a very real danger of reacting like Jonah when God calls you to do it, because God will. Because that's God's call to each of us, isn't it? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. God promises that we're going to have persecution when we do it, doesn't he? Matthew 10:17-18, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." John 15:18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, which they didn't, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." And in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My friend, can I ask you tonight, if you're a Christian, have you got a prejudice against some people being saved? Either in a nationalistic sense, are there nations who, because of the colour of their skin or their language or something that's happened in history, in the wars or some such thing, you just haven't got a heart to see them saved? Or is it people maybe in your workplace, people who make your life so difficult there and are so anti-Christ there, and really in your heart it's got, just got you so hard that you really aren't concerned to see them saved anymore? In fact, you almost feel, well, it serves them right when they get sent to hell. You know, they had their chance. I've shared the gospel with them. I've tried to share Christ with them, and all they've done is thrown it back in my face. I don't really care what happens to them now. Is that you? Is that me? Because if it is, we're very likely to behave like Jonah does here. My friend, God calls him to go into the heart of the enemy nation that are opposed to his people and proclaim the gospel there. And God calls us to do the same. I don't know what it's like where you work. I don't know what it's like in your home. I don't know what it's like in your community. All I know is that God calls you to share the gospel there. We've got friends in the church who are in Cambridge. I know yesterday sharing the gospel there on the streets with strangers that they met. God calls us to do this. He calls us to move outside of where we feel comfortable. Let's be honest, some of us don't even make a very good job of sharing the gospel with our family, do we? And that's relatively easy. God wants us to share it without discrimination to the lost of this world. What do we do when we're faced with those fears and any prejudice that we might have? Can I suggest there's a couple of ways we might respond? The first is to say, well, I just won't share the gospel. Well, the only problem with that is you can't have that option, can you? Because God tells us to do it. You can't say, I'm a Christian, but I refuse to do what God tells me to do. That's nonsensical. You can't say, I want to enjoy the blessings of being saved myself, but I'm not going to share that gospel opportunity with anyone else. There's another approach that many take in this generation. They say, well, I'll change the gospel message. I'll make it more attractive. I'll make it more palatable. I won't talk about hell. I won't talk about sin. I won't talk about the need for repentance. I'll just tell them the good news about Jesus. I'll just tell them that if they become a Christian, their life will be so much more fulfilled. They'll be in a much better relationship with God. They'll enjoy the blessings of God. I'll tell them that. But my friends, that isn't the gospel. It's a lie. You can't have God's blessing without repenting of your sin. You can't come to Christ without turning your back on your sin. It's not that you can do one without the other. They're two sides of the same picture. It's to turn away from your sin and to turn to Christ. And yet a massive sector of the church has abandoned the gospel for that message because I guess we can preach it with so much less fear. It's an easy message to take, isn't it? No one objects to hearing that there's a God in heaven who loves them and wants to do them good. They object to being told that they've got to change their life. They object to being told that their life is abhorrent to the living God. They object to being told that if they don't put their trust and hope in him, they're going to go to eternal punishment. And my friends, that's the gospel. There is a third way we can treat our fears and our prejudice. And that's we can just come before Almighty God and get down on our knees and just open our hearts to him. Tell him about the fears you've got. Tell him how the place he's calling you to go and share the gospel is so hard for you. Tell him that you're fearful of it. Tell him that you don't know what's facing you there. He knows your mind and heart anyway. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 139? He knows our inmost thoughts. He knows everything that's ever gone through our minds. Perfectly. He knows what you're thinking right now. So go to him in prayer. Open your heart to him and be honest with him. Tell him about your fear of the message that you've got to take. Ask him to give you the words to say. And tell him about the prejudices you've got there. I know some lovely, lovely Christians who have got real problems sharing the gospel with people of different nations. Some were so hurt in the, I know that generation's dying out rapidly now, but some went through such horrific treatment in the Second World War at the hands of some nations. They have great difficulty in really wanting God's blessing on some of those people. And I understand that. And my friend, so does God. And God wants to deal with you about things like that. He wants to give you healing about those things. He wants to change that prejudice into a love for those people, so that we can take the gospel to them. He rejects Nineveh. The second thing we see here is he chooses Tarshish. Now, to make sense of that, we sort of need to know a little bit about geography here, don't we? Geography was not my best subject. In fact, it was my worst subject at school. It was the one that I failed abysmally. But I have looked on a map, and I can at least read a map. Nineveh's easy. Nineveh is sort of east to east-northeast of where Jonah is. So God say to him, basically, go east. Tarshish, we're not exactly sure where it is, but it's probably in Spain. In other words, west. About 1,800 miles west of where Jonah is. And God says to him, go east. And Jonah says, okay, my response to you telling me to go there is, I'll race there. And he goes as fast as he can in the opposite direction. In fact, in verse 3, and really we need to read the ESV rather than the NIV, it annoys me when the NIV, for no good reason, changes things to... I know the intention is to make the reading easier, to make it more stylish, it's syntactically stylish, that we can read it more comfortably. But if you read it in the ESV, which is a far more literal word-for-word translation, it reads like this. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. In other words, it repeats Tarshish again. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Three times in the Hebrew, the word Tarshish appears in that verse. In other words, God is more than making it abundantly clear to us the destination. God's saying, he said, I'm going to go to Tarshish, to Tarshish, to Tarshish. His whole mind, his whole heart is set on getting as far away from where God calls him to go as he possibly can. Now let's try and understand that a little bit, shall we? Again, if you use the ESV rather than the NIV, if you were reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, 21, we'd read this. For the king's ships went down to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Now, I know that's a little earlier on in history, but not that much earlier on. And we've got no reason to believe from history that the situation had changed much in the intervening years. In other words, Tarshish is a place of great wealth, a place of great prosperity. It's a great trading centre. That's why Jonah can find a ship going there. It's a place the ships go to trade. It seems to me that what Jonah's looking for is somewhere he can run away from the Lord but still be comfortable. Somewhere where he can go from God's presence but still enjoy ease and comfort and all the nice things that he wants in life. My friend, if you're a Christian, you can't do that. If you run away from the presence of the Lord, you run away from the place of his blessing. And much as you try to choose a place and arrange a place that's going to be congenial to you, you won't find God's blessing there, as Jonah has to discover. But it seems to me that's what he wants to do. His reasoning seems to be like this. If I make sure that I'm not in the place where God's called me to go, I can't do the work that God wants me to do. That seems to be the logic, doesn't it? As long as I make sure I'm not where God tells me to be, I won't have to do what he's telling me to do. I wonder if you think like that sometimes. That's Jonah's way of thinking. I'll get myself as far away from where God's calling me to be as I possibly can. The writer uses the term from the presence of the Lord. Obviously, it doesn't mean that physically you can't escape the presence of the Lord. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Again, in the Psalm 139, he talks about it, doesn't he? The depths, the heights. Where can I go from your presence, of your spirit? You cannot escape the presence of the Lord. What it means there is from the place of God's blessing, from the place where God is calling him to be. You can escape from the place of God's blessing, most certainly, as a Christian. All you've got to do is start living in rebellion to God. All you've got to do is start ignoring the prompting of the Holy Spirit. All you've got to do is not do what God's calling you to do, and you'll discover what it is to go from the presence of the Lord very quickly. And Jonah went from the place of the presence of the Lord in the sense that God's blessing was upon him. My friend, can I ask you one very simple, very direct, very personal question tonight? If you forget everything else of this, please, can I just ask you this? Is it possible that there's someone here tonight who's a Christian, who's trying to run away from the presence of the Lord? I don't know your hearts. I don't know what's going on in your lives at the moment. But is it possible there's someone sitting here tonight and the Lord is calling you to do something? He's challenging you about something and you're trying to avoid that. At least in your mind, maybe it hasn't even yet worked through to a physical distancing yourself from it, but in your mind you're saying, no, I'm not going to do that. You're running away from God's presence. Is it possible there's someone here tonight like that? Can I plead with you? You will find no blessing in your standing in Christ. All the time, your heart is like that against what God's calling you to do. You won't. And the terrifying thing is that if you persist in it, as we'll see in a minute, it's easy to go down that path. And the further you go, the harder it is to come back, unless God graciously, or until God graciously, intervenes and says, far enough. But my friend, that can be a very painful experience. Is it possible you're rebelling against God? Can I ask a question to any here tonight who aren't Christians? I don't know where you stand before the Lord. If you've never come in true repentance to Christ, if you've never come hurting over your sin, your rebellion, the fact that you've lived your life in God's world without any reference to Him, the fact that you haven't woken up each morning saying, God, this life you've given me is yours, how do you want me to live it? Recognizing that to live it for yourself is sinful. That's what sin is at essence. It's rebellion against God in your mind and heart. Is it possible that you've never come to God and sought His forgiveness for that? And recognize that that is totally wrong. And ask Him to forgive you, and determine in your mind that you're not going to live like that anymore. Dependent upon His strength, dependent upon His grace, your back is now turned to that way of living. From now on, you want to live for His glory. And throwing yourself on His mercy, and pleaded because of the blood of Christ, because of what Jesus Christ did on a cross 2,000 years ago, that God would forgive you. That He would count your sin as being paid for by Christ, and would count Christ's goodness, His righteousness, as belonging to you. Is there anyone here tonight who hasn't done that? Because that's the worst possible sort of running away from God. And that ends in eternal punishment. If there's anyone here tonight who's in that state, can I plead with you to recognize your sin? To recognize you haven't lived a life that honors and pleases and glorifies God. Can I plead with you to turn from that and to turn to God, to genuinely ask His forgiveness and cast yourself on His mercy and put your trust not in your goodness or in some idea that God will weigh you up and say, well, on balance you're good enough, but recognize that you've not got anything good to your credit at all before a holy God. But just throw yourself entirely on His mercy and on the grace of God towards you in Christ Jesus. And ask Him that for Jesus' sake He would forgive you and accept you and give your life over to Him. Are you running away from God tonight? Well, look, thirdly and very quickly before we close, I want us to note this. His first step is to Joppa. What do I mean by that? Well, if Tarshish is in Spain, it's about 1,800 miles away. Joppa's about 10 miles away. In other words, it's less than perhaps 1% of his journey. And maybe he had some difficulty getting there. He would have had to have gone overland. He's got to travel by whatever means of transport are available. But look what happens when he gets there. Just 10 miles he's travelled. What does he discover? He discovers, to his untold delight, there's a ship. There's a ship there that's going to sail for Tarshish. More than that, this ship has actually got a spare place on board. More than that, he's actually got enough money in his pocket to pay for a ticket. Almost seems providential, doesn't it? It's almost as if God's arranged it all for him. I'm sure he sought to argue that as well. And once he gets on that ship, he's not going to do anything more for the rest of those 1800 miles, is he? All he's got to do is sit there or go to sleep in his bunk as he does, and the ship will take him the rest of the way. I find that so frightening, because that's what happens so often when we start to run away from the Lord, isn't it? The initial bit's difficult. The very first bit, our conscience tells us we're doing wrong, we're aware that we're doing wrong, we're aware that God's Spirit's contending with us, and if we don't stop there, it gets easier and easier and easier until suddenly we're just doing it without a thought. It's just like we're lounging on the deck chair on the ship and the ship's just carrying us along. That's what happened to Jonah. 10 miles, and if you like, the die's cast, and he's on a ship that's taken him to Tarshish. And apart from the intervention of God, that's where he would have ended up. He had no way by himself he could turn back after that point. It needed God to intervene. Oh, my friend, can we be warned by this? If you're contemplating disobeying God over something, if there's something that God's been contending with you over, whatever it might be, trust me, if it's troubling your conscience now, now's the time to sort it out before it stops troubling your conscience, before you just accept that that's how you are, before it just becomes a habit that's wrong or whatever it is, and you just find yourself going down that path and almost persuading yourself that God approves it. It took God to come and intervene in Jonah's life to sort him out. It was the most unpleasant experience Jonah experienced in his life, wasn't it? Do you want God to have to do that to you? I know I don't. Oh, my friend, let's be warned from the message of Jonah, shall we? If God says, go one way, let's not think of going the other. And if we've already started, if we're on the way down a Joppa, let's stop there and go back before we find ourselves on a journey which is so hard to turn back from.